Has our blood been shed in the fight against sin? Hebrews chapter 12 makes a significant statement which was intended as a rebuke to the first readers. Hebrews 12:4 says this: "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." It is not bad if we do not shed our blood for being Christians. But it is bad if we think that Christianity is too hard and we're ready to give up and we haven't even gone to the point of shedding our blood. That's the point of Hebrews 12. Related to that question is this one: why is it that there have been times and places that the church has been persecuted to the point of blood, but at other times and places the church has not been persecuted in that way? I want to show you tonight that sometimes the world likes the church, and other times the world hates the church. Moreover, I would demonstrate for you that there are times when the church declares boldly the sin of the world, and the world responds with a persecution of blood. But there are times when the church imitates the world. And so the world does not try to harm the church, for why should it harm its brother? Christians are always persecuted in either violent or non-violent ways throughout the world. However, what I am trying to address in this sermon tonight is, why is the church as a whole in this country not being persecuted to the point of blood at this particular time? And I mean church-wide. Maybe there would be individual cases where it happens with individuals. There are Christians and there are churches that receive non-violent forms of persecution. We did it at Nile Street in Clamath Falls, and I'm sure that this church has as well in its 80-plus year history. And there's different ways that happens. And in a general way, both television and the movies frequently show Christians and the church in a bad light. And of course, these mediums of communication often blaspheme the names of God and of Jesus Christ. And I know that some people have received phone calls and letters of persecution and other things of that nature. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon those who are persecuted verbally. And this is at the end of the Beatitudes found in the Sermon on the Mount. The last Beatitude, Matthew 5, starting at verse 10. Our Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake." Excuse me. "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus gives no indication that not receiving physical persecution makes you less of a Christian than some disciple of Christ who does receive that form of persecution. Jesus said, if your persecution comes in non-violent ways, you have the blessing of Christ. You're going to heaven. When you get there, you have a reward. And you're to be classed with the prophets who also receive non-physical forms of persecution. However, there is something wrong if we have compromised the truth to avoid persecution. Now, Paul speaks about people like that in Galatians chapter 6. Now, we often call them Judaizers. They were members of the church who were trying to introduce the law of Moses into the church, saying that the Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. And Paul reveals what their motive was in Galatians 6, verse 12. Have you ever noticed this before? Listen. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, and here's why. Only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they like the idea of Christ, they like the idea of the cross, but they didn't like the idea of the Gentiles coming into the church. So they thought, okay, well, the way we can make that acceptable to our Jewish brethren who have not yet obeyed the gospel is to tell these Gentiles they've got to be circumcised. Then we won't be persecuted. That's the way they were thinking. So, while non-physical forms of persecution have the blessing of Christ, I have still had many Christians ask me over the past several years, out of curiosity, what is it that the early centuries of Christianity, and during some other periods as well, seem to be different now? Why were those people killed and all the horrible things that happened to them? Why? And why not now? We read of the first few centuries of Christianity, and it's obvious that the heavy hand of persecution was against the church. The persecution came from the Jews, the Roman Empire, later what became known as the Holy Roman Empire, as well as other groups of people in other nations. And that still goes on from time to time, even in the world today. But I've noticed that when people ask this question, it seems to be like, well, something doesn't seem to be right about us. Why is it that they were persecuted so severely, but we're not? We're not really suffering the way we should. It must be that we're not worthy enough, or something is wrong, and something was right with them. And, of course, that will be true in some cases, but not in all. I've just shown you already how Jesus said that there will be verbal persecution, and he says you're blessed for that. Man, you're going to heaven, and when you get there, you got a reward. While it is true that the church in America is persecuted in some ways, it is also true that the church does some things and does not do some other things that keeps the world from wanting to persecute us. Brother Terry Hightower, who preaches in, in Texas, but now he's in Florida, asked some pertinent questions when he wrote in a particular book, why is the church not being hated and everywhere spoken against, as in the first century, Acts 28:22 he gives, turning the world upside down with truth? And he also gives Acts 17:6, both passages that we'll be looking at a little later. Why were Jesus, the apostles, and early Christians persecuted to the point of blood? Well, concerning Jesus, and perhaps the apostles, but Jesus said about himself in John 7 exactly why he would be persecuted. In John 7, he testifies why he would receive the persecution, and what could be said here could also be said about the apostles and about the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus said in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Tell the world that its works are evil, and they'll do one of two things. They'll either repent or persecute. That's just the way the world will respond. And Jesus did, in fact, come to the point of bloodshed in striving against sin. And he told us right there in John 7:7 why he would. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible affirms that persecution will happen for every Christian living godly. But what is said here does not necessarily include physical persecution. It could just simply mean verbal persecution. But the 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, let's consider some things. First of all is this. In some ways, our nation still favors Christianity. And that's good. I mean, praise God for that. There are laws that favor us and protect us, protecting what it is that we want to do. The Constitution of the United States of America supports our right to exist. Although sometimes I think to myself, the way parts of the Constitution are interpreted, I wouldn't be surprised if that protection is someday taken away from us. Plus, there is an attitude of pluralism in our society today. The belief that anyone can do whatever they want in America just as long as you do not harm another person. However, the very nature of the church is to evangelize and to expose darkness. And that's going to bother some people. And they'll respond with persecution. Therefore, the more secular our country becomes, the more it will perceive us as a threat. And we'll then do something about it. In Revelation chapter 12, the Bible reveals the persecution of the devil, here represented as a dragon. And he is fighting the woman who brought forth the Christ. This woman is God's people, first representing Israel, bringing Christ into the world, and now representing the church. But I want you to watch as the dragon persecutes the church, what the earth does. Revelation 12, starting at 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there the earth, the world, helped the church. Nevertheless, the dragon, the devil, still went after individual Christians. And I think this describes our situation very well. The devil uses individuals and groups to hurt us. But we have some protection. If a group of people bust in here right now and started persecuting us, you know, we could just make a quick call, and we would have help immediately. We wouldn't have to do a thing. And we'd have protection. And praise God for them. However, that could change easily. The next five chapters in Revelation show the devil gathering other resources for his fight against the church. Until finally, in chapter 17, he turns the earth around, and now the earth is after the church. So things can change. Now, I don't mean necessarily that Revelation here is describing our situation, but I'm just simply saying our situation parallels what is going on there in the book of Revelation. Number two, the nation is moving from favor to neutrality to hostility. Most of our American history has been favorable towards Christianity and the church. However, you can ask almost any preacher, whether liberal or conservative, whether in the Church of Christ or among the denominations, and most of them will agree that the nation has moved from favor to neutrality and is starting to breach the dividing line that brings on hostility. Thirdly, currently the nation perceives us as a minor threat. There are some organizations who see us as a threat, but the average citizen does not, except for maybe as an occasional irritation if we're trying to teach someone or something of that nature. In Acts chapter 17, after Paul and Silas preached in other places, they came to Thessalonica. And when the unbelieving Jews heard that Paul and Silas were there in their town, watch what happens. In verse 6 it says, "But when they," that is the unbelieving Jews, "did not find them," Paul and Silas, "they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here also.'" Look at the accusation. Paul and Silas and that group that's associated with them, they're turning the world upside down. And they were scared to death that when they came to Thessalonica, the same thing had happened there. People were changing. Businesses were changing as a result. Businesses were failing. I mean, if your town is a town of idolatry, and a major part of the town converts from that to Christianity, what happens to all the businesses supporting idolatry? It was affecting the economy. A lot of things were happening. And they were fearful of the church coming there to Thessalonica. And as they perceived it, causing trouble. Now my question is, what about me? Could I be accused? Could I be accused of turning the world upside down? Well, I can turn the whole world upside down on myself, but what about the little world that's around me? Could I be accused of that? While the world does see the promotion of the Bible and its related doctrines as a threat, the world does not see us, generally speaking, as a threat, because we don't promote the Bible that aggressively, or at least in a way that the world thinks is correct. We often present it as an alternative, rather than the Bible message of, you know, I remember seeing this it was a preacher, in fact, at the Bible campus, and he had a t-shirt that said, "Turn or burn," and I thought that was funny. But then the more I thought about it, well, that's the Bible message, isn't it? I mean, really, if you don't turn, you'll burn. I mean, I know that sounds kind of brutal and cold, but that's really the way it is. Repent or perish. That's what Jesus preached. Repent or you'll perish. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul begins that letter, you can hear his urgency. He's really urgent, wanting to get to Rome to preach the gospel. Well, why is that? Let me first of all read verse 18 of Romans 1. And knowing, or having that belief that he reveals in verse 18, it'll help us to understand what he says in verses 14 and 15. Okay, so first of all, verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now get that thought nailed down. If someone is suppressing the truth, or if someone is ungodly, or they live an unrighteous life, Paul said God's wrath is ready to be poured out. It's as though he has filled up his container, and God is standing over the world, and he's just got it tipped, ready to pour out his wrath. Having that belief, now look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. This makes perfect sense. He said, "I am a debtor. I am in debt both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise, so as much as is in me. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." Then he says in verse 16, you know, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then in verse 17, "For the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel." And the reason why that's so important is because verse 18 that we just read earlier. if someone's not a Christian, as nice as they are, and they're really good neighbors and things like that, their souls are in danger. They're in trouble. And so Paul said, "Then I want to get there and I want to preach to them. Because God's power has, God's gospel has the power to save them. Why does it have the power to save them? Because of what he said in verse 17, that's where his righteousness is found. It's found in the gospel. And that is important because they're living in unrighteousness. The world's contrary to him. And God is ready to do something about that. But so many times we, as Christians, will present either the church or the gospel as something as personal taste. So this is just my personal taste. This is something I want to do. You know, you don't have to accept it if you don't want to. And that, while that's sort of true, there are consequences if we don't accept it. But if we like, if we seek to persuade people and show them what's at stake, many will respond favorably and many will not. And that's why, like in the book of Acts, it seems like almost everywhere Paul went, it was either a riot or a revival. Have you noticed that? Almost every place. Now, Athens seems to be an exception that I can think of right off the top of my head right now. But most everywhere he went, it was either revival or riot. And that fervor continued for generations after the apostles were dead. Number four, we offer the world solutions sometimes. So why should the world persecute us? Observe often what we do when the world is dealing with problem behaviors. Our first thought is not, well, you know, God has a message for you. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He can teach you. He can show you how to deal with the issues of life. We don't come across often that way. Our first thoughts are whatever the current fad or theory or philosophy of man is at the time on how to show them how to deal with their problem behavior. If the world likes something, likes a teaching, well, sometimes what we do in the church is we take that teaching, we dress it up in Christian garb, throw Jesus into it and say, now look, world, here's exactly what you've been looking for, but our version is better because we have Jesus in it. But brethren, the church has not lost the message of successful living. We've had it for a couple thousand years. People often say, well, the Bible is fine, but you know, for people who really have serious problems, they need something that goes deeper. As though the Word of God is not able to go deep into the hearts of men and women. Have we forgotten passages like Hebrews 4:12? Now, Hebrews 4:12 does not reveal it all. It's simply a commentary on the rest of the Scriptures. You know what this passage says? For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, did you follow the writer there? How deep can the Word go into my person? So deep that it can do something that nothing else can do. It can actually make a division between the soul and the spirit. Have you ever had a discussion with another person, whether in the church or out of the church, on what's the difference between the soul and the spirit? If you want to see just how far you can go into the person, have a discussion like that, and you'll see just how deep you're going and how hard it is to make that distinction. But the Word of God can do it, and it can go so deep into there, it can discern what your thoughts are and discern even what the intents of your hearts are. It's amazing what the Word of God is able to do. Number five. Sometimes the world doesn't have to persecute us because we defeat ourselves. I think I've been in the church long enough, and I've worked with enough churches to know that we have convinced ourselves that no one will listen. So every once in a while, we'll have an evangelistic type of effort that makes us feel good, makes us feel like we've done something, but deep down inside, we really think to ourselves, well, but we really don't think it'll work. Because people won't listen. That's true. Some people will not listen. In fact, many people will not listen. But there are people out there who are hungry and thirsting for it. When I worked at a dairy, I would often be among the cows. And out of fun, I would say, "Boo! Man, you should have seen those cows flying all over the place. They fling that green manure all over the place." Oh, man. I learned not to do that very many times. But you know what was really funny about it? I thought later, especially when I was in an enclosed place, they could have so easily killed me. And sometimes I wonder if we're like that with the church, that all the world has to do is say, "Boo!" And man, we fly all over. Don't bother them. When the truth of the matter is, God is our Father, Jesus Christ is our Commander-in-Chief, and whoever persecutes us is going to have to deal with them. Too many times we sound like Israel just before they enter the land of Canaan. Do you remember what the 10 spies, and the rest of Israel join in, but what the 10 spies said to Moses? "Man, we were like grasshoppers in their sight," and they also said, "and in our own sight. We can't do anything. Yes, our God could part the Red Sea and take care of us, even miraculously in the wilderness for 40 years, and put those 10 plagues on the mighty Egyptians, but oh no, not the Canaanites." It's funny sometimes how we can do that. And in a lot of ways, we have convinced ourselves often, we have people in the church who convince us, that, well, you know, when it comes right down to it, we really can't know the truth. I've had a lot of people tell me that. Well, you know, God, we really can't know that what is in this book is true. And you know something? That affects the way we live. If I have that hesitation in me, I'm not going to be bold. I'm not going to be zealous of good works. Because after all, what if it's not true? Kind of like we're hedging our bet. You know, we want to keep our feet on both sides, just, you know, so that whichever one wins, I'll be sure that I'm on that side. In fact, I've had several people who wanted to go to the same preaching school that I went to. And I cannot say to someone, "Go there now." Because at least a couple of years ago, the two men who were running the school were not even sure that God exists. And I thought to myself, why in the world are you running a school of evangelism? That doesn't make sense. Number six. Many members of the church, and sometimes even whole churches, are worldly, and the world loves its own. In John chapter 15, Jesus said this matter-of-factly as to why we are persecuted and why we are not persecuted. Listen carefully to what Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19. "If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." To do a self-examination in this way, just look at it this way. Someone out in the world, how much would they have to change if they were to become just like me? Ouch. But should it not be true that we can say to people, "Imitate me even as I also imitate Christ"? Now, if that's the case, then they've got a lot of changing to do. But will they have to change much from the way they live if they were to become just like me? What are we doing that would prompt the world to hurt us physically? That is, what are we doing, or what am I doing personally, that the world figures, you know, the only way I can stop him is I have to either threaten him with physical harm or I have to carry it out? If I was the world, would I be afraid of me? Would I think that, you know, if I let him keep going the way he is, he's a threat to my way of life. I have to stop him. Are we everywhere spoken against? In Acts chapter 28, some Jews in Rome approached Paul, curious about the church, hoping that Paul would inform them more about the church. And listen to what they said the rumors were. Acts 28, verse 22. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Acts 28, verse 22. Now, when the time comes that we are persecuted to the point of blood, what are we going to do? Are we going to compromise? Are we going to think, well, what did I do wrong? Are we going to say, well, maybe I should use less scripture? Or what? What will our response be? Now, I know a lot of what I had to say tonight was more of what you might say is on the negative side. There are certainly good reasons why the church is not persecuting, or the world is not persecuting us to the point of blood. But there's some other reasons that we really need to think about, as I've been trying to show you tonight. But after considering these things, if you think to yourself, well, I can see where I've fallen short, and I need to be rededicated to the Lord. I need to, almost like I'm starting over again. We're here for you, brother or sister, and we want you to encourage us along those lines, too, to be zealous the way we need to be. And we want to encourage you in the same way. Can we pray for you? Is there something we can do to help you be a more devoted disciple of Jesus Christ? If so, please come forward and make that need known to us as we stand and sing.